1999, America's most famous author, a guy by the name of Samuel Clemens, also known to many of us as Mark Twain, wrote an article in Harper's Magazine after he had taken a tour of the world, and in that tour, he had visited the land of Israel. At that time, it was part of the Ottoman Empire, ruled by the Turks, and it was a land that had been reduced, really, to nothing but poverty. Between the Romans, basically the Turks had a law that you had to pay taxes based upon how many trees you had on your property. And so most of the owners cut all their trees down so they could reduce their taxes, leaving the land in pretty much a deserted landscape. And yet, nevertheless, as Clemens returned to the States, he wrote an article which was very interesting. He said, "All things are mortal but for the Jew." And this is how the article read. It says, "If statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. Actually, they even less. A nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jews ought hardly to be heard of, but he has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also a way out of proportion to his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in the world in all the ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded, passed away. The Greek, the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but they sit in the twilight now or have vanished altogether. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" Now, Twain would have certainly been impressed with not only what the Jew had done in the 19th century, but even the record of Judaism in the 20th and into our current century. I mean, today, 23% of all Nobel Prizes are awarded to people of Jewish descent. 51% of Pulitzer Prizes for nonfiction go to Jews. 54% of the world chess champions are Jewish. 26% of Kennedy Center honors go to Jews. They've started every major Hollywood movie studio. They've earned 37% of the Oscars for Best Director. They've created whole industries, major department stores, radio and TV, and the networks that support them. And some of the biggest high-tech companies, they have, in fact, the highest density of startup companies, tech companies, in the entire world. They're first in the world in scientific publications. They have the highest average IQ on the globe, some 40 points higher than the world average. They are the only people who have twice been conquered and had their culture and language crushed, yet inexplicably returned to the same land and rebuilt their culture and their language once again from scratch. So how do you explain this kind of exceptionalism? Well, the Bible tells us simply, it's God. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, when God first appeared to Abraham, he said to him, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Five times God said, "This is what I'm going to do, I will." It's kind of interesting. It stands in a sort of contrast to Satan's proclamation in Isaiah 14 when he said, "I will become like the Most High God." Five times he said, "I will basically be God." And yet God says to Abraham, "I will make you something that you cannot make of yourself. It's what we call an unconditional covenant. That God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm not requiring or expecting you to do anything. It's not based upon who you are or even what you do, but the fact that I simply have chosen you. So much so that Zechariah the prophet warned the nations. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth to be his people, his treasured possession, and whosoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. Now, God didn't do this because they were inherently better than any other people. In fact, he suggests that just the opposite was true. When he spoke of them in Deuteronomy 7, he said, the Lord did not choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord kept the oath he swore to your forefather, which is speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In a way, it's very similar to being a Christian, because we too are God's chosen people. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter said of the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that when we want to understand what was it that God was trying to do, he was trying to raise up a nation that would be a witness to all the other nations, and who as such would declare his praises and call other nations out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that even when they built the temple, God said, this will become a house of prayer for all nations, that men of any nation who come here and pray to this place, I will hear their prayer from heaven. It's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he said, the nations will hear and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, so great as to have their gods so near them that whenever they pray to him, he hears, to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws. And it's interesting because even in the time of Jesus, the Jews were highly respected amongst the non-Jews simply because they had a religious system that was so superior to the panoply of gods that they worshiped. All the gods who had were immoral and uncaring and unloving and insensitive. You sacrificed to your gods of the Greeks and the Romans and others, not because you wanted to draw near to them, but rather you were paying them to stay away from you. You didn't want to mess with the gods because as soon as you did, they called it hubris, and hubris became one of the strongest, harshest judgments that God would bring when men would seek to lift themselves up. And yet here was a God of Israel who said, I love you, I've chosen you, and I will lift you up. Yet this privilege was not without responsibilities. When we hear the term an unconditional covenant, like we have as Christians in believing and following in Christ, we're saved by grace, not by works. There's a thinking that kind of says, well, therefore, I don't have to do anything. But the truth of the matter is that if you are rooted, you will also be fruited. If you have a root, you're going to bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, the question is, do you have a root? And so it was that God says, I'm going to bless you unconditionally, but there is a responsibility associated with that. He goes on to say, for example, Paul made the comment in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And again, in Romans 3, he said of the Jews, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So Paul asks the rhetorical question. He says, so what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he says, in every way, because God has given them his word. God has blessed them. God has entrusted something to them. And if we talk about anything that's unique about the Jews throughout their history, they are the people of the book. Now that's become so commonplace a commentary that or statement that we don't really think about it much. But you realize that up until the very most recent time in world history, books were rare and unusual and incredibly valuable. And yet when we look at the Jewish people, it became part of their covenant, especially after the captivity in Babylon, to be people who knew how to read and who were people who were faithful to knowing the word of God and following it faithfully every day of their life. And that set them apart from other peoples. There's no Bible to Zeus. There's no Bible to Aphrodite. There's no Bible to any of these things. But Judaism was the very first religious movement which had a book that was given to men by God declaring his will for their life. Nothing more than that could set them apart. And so he said that if you obey my commands, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. Read the entire 26th chapter of Leviticus, and he goes into copious detail of all the wondrous things he would do for them if they were faithful to him. His blessing would fall upon them. So that on the one hand, they had this unconditional promise, you are my chosen people, but I have an expectation from you as a result. I expect you to obey my commands. And conversely, he says, if you disobey them, as they repeatedly did, I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and drain away your life. And he goes on and on and on, listing all the negatives that will come upon them in chapter 26 of Leviticus if they turn away from him. And he says, and I will scatter you among the nations. And this is an important thing to put into context. Because the worst thing that God said he would do after all of the other judgments, and if none of these hardships change you and turn you back, then the final straw was, I will take you out of the land and scatter you amongst the nations. And there suddenly we have one of our first hints, the land. The land, God viewed the place where he put them, which he called the promised land, he viewed it differently than any other place on the earth. Well, when we look at the history of the Jews, we kind of understand the comment of Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. Remember that? He says, I know, we are God's chosen people, but once in a while can you choose someone else? And yet we also know that the real reason for the hardships was their tendency to disobey God. They, like you and me, when God had blessed them and they became rich and they were overflowing with good things, they forgot that God was a source of those things and they began to congratulate themselves. Nations do that, not just Jews. People do that. We in America, we do it. As John Glubb said, we tend to think that we will always be superior. We'll always be at the head of the pack. We'll always be rich and successful and prosperous. Every great nation believes that before they aren't. But it's important also that it wasn't just blessings and cursings. That wasn't the totality of God's covenant. There was also a promise of redemption. We might call it the redemptive clause in God's covenant with them, where he said in chapter 26, Leviticus verse 40, but if they confess their sins and their hearts are humbled, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and I will remember the land. Now, there's a vital, important relationship of a Jew practicing his faith and being in the land. There are 613 commandments that God gave to Moses, 613 rules, right? I remember years ago when the Promise Keepers out and they had the seven promises of the Promise Keeper. Anybody remember that? Seven promises, nobody remembers it except the wives. And I remember telling the guys, see, I have trouble keeping the 10. If I had seven more, I don't think I'm gonna be any better. But we realized Israel had 613 commandments, but here's what's really kind of interesting. 349 of that 639 commandments, 56% of them, can only be kept by living in the land of Israel. And so when the Jews become scattered, they can never really fully fulfill the purpose for God that God had for them. In a very real sense, it's kind of like what happens to you and I when we become disconnected from the body of believers. We cannot reach the fulfillment of what God wants to do in us and through us if we're living separately and distinctly and unaccountably with other people. that as Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends, that you and I need each other. We need that rubbing together, that friction point in our lives, because what it does is it brings to the surface not only things that I need to confess and give to God, but it also tends to hone the edge of my life and help me to cut through things more decisively and more effectively. We all know that a sharp knife is easier to work with than a dull one. And that sharpness comes into our lives as we interact with one another. And what God is simply saying to the Jews, if you're going to really fulfill your purpose, you have to be in the land that I gave to you, keeping all 613 commandments, that my blessing might fully fall upon you. And one of the worst things that you can imagine that I would do to you is to scatter you. So as I was talking with my friend Ronnie Simon the other day, I was saying to him, he said, Ronnie, is this correct if I put it like this, that Israel is not so much being about a nation as it is being in a homeland? That's really the homeland, the idea that we're reconnected with the very soil that we were originally planted in. I was talking to one of my physical therapists the other day who is a farmer on the side, and one of the things she said is they planted a crop and last year, and after they harvested it and sold it, they made $7.49. Never again, she said, because what they were trying to plant wasn't native to the soil it was put in. That a way sometimes we might say to people, you know, grow where God has planted you. In our day and age, we're always looking for that pot of gold over the rainbow, you know, that place where we can say, I'll go there and then I will flourish. But we don't understand that God puts us in places. I had someone once, a young man, say to me one time, well, you can serve God anywhere. And I said, well, that's technically true. But you see, God, who is omnipresent, he's everywhere at all times. He can be the same today, yesterday, forever, anywhere he is. But I am not omnipresent. I can only be one place at a time, which means I have to ask the question, am I where I'm supposed to be, or have I wandered away from where God has planted me or desires to plant me? And we need to see that in the bigger context of a people like Israel, because this is a theme that kind of runs through the scriptures over and over again, that it's not just any land where they can live. Do you realize that prior to Israel becoming a nation in 948, there were numerous efforts over the previous 2,000 years to try to find an alternative homeland for the Jewish people? I mean, Hitler recommended Madagascar. He was really willing to give Madagascar to them. It wasn't his to give, but he said, let's send all the Jews there and then we'll be done with them. There was a British plan to move them to Uganda. There was another plan before that to plant them in Siberia. That would have worked really well. And on it goes. Dozens and dozens of different attempts to replace the Jews. A lot of it was motivated by anti-Semitism. The anti-Semitism that grew out of the fact that regardless of whatever they did or how they were restricted, they always seemed to prosper beyond the people who were around them. And so they became angry. When we talk about the Black Plague that killed about 30 million people, half of Europe died within a few years because of this plague, the Jewish communities were basically healthy while everybody else around them was dying. And they decided that the Jews were putting the plague on them, not knowing that the simple observance of cleansing laws given in the scriptures meant that they didn't throw their feces into the street. It meant that they washed their hands before they were doing all these things, not out of a desire to be healthy, but rather as a desire to be faithful to God. And as a result, the diseases that were spreading widely through all of Europe and even into the Middle East didn't touch them hardly at all, because they simply did the things that we today would say is basic hygiene. So the cleansing the laws of the Jews had nothing to do with hygiene. I mean, they didn't understand that. But God just simply said, this is what you must do. And so as a consequence, they became not only a people who were more self-controlled in their indulgences, but they also were clean by comparison to the rest of the world. All as a consequence of simply following God's laws. But God's covenant with them included something that many people don't understand. It was the covenant of the land. And not just any land, but one piece of land. In fact, in Genesis 12:6, and again in chapter 15:8, and again in 17:8, this is repeated over and over again. He says, to your offspring, speaking to Abraham, I will give this land. And then he gets even more definitive. From the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, the whole land of Canaan, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. So as we see from the map, the boundary line it's quite a bit larger than it even is today. And God said, that's the land that I have promised to you. You see, this promise alone explains why today we find, after 1,878 years, Israel is a nation living on the same land that was given to Abraham 2,000 years earlier. That they're residing again in their original and their ancient homeland, and it's given to them as an unconditional promise that this will be yours everlasting, an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now, the land which God had said, I have chosen and consecrated this land. He says, I have this special bond with this piece of property. My name will be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. What does the word perpetually mean? Don't pronounce it like that or people think you're stupid, but it means it never ends. It never changes. It's constant. Do you know the difference between continuous and constant? Constant is all the time. Continuous means again and again and again. Not from time to time, but he said it will be constantly yours. The ownership doesn't change. Now, we get into the political debates and the legal debates of our age and saying, who owns this? And God comes in and interrupts the conversation and says, I own everything. I own everything. And I give what I have to whom I want to give it. Yet, what we find is there is a secular nation in Israel today. Israel today is a secular nation. It's not a religious nation. It has an ethnic identity far more so than a religious identity. And it's interesting because you can become an Israeli citizen if you can trace your mother's heritage as a Jew. You technically can do Aliyah, you can immigrate to Israel and become an Israeli citizen because your mother was a Jew. Now, I don't have time to go into why they chose the mother. We find scriptures often focusing upon the fathers. But the whole point is it's more of a identity than it is anything of faith. And our critics have argued, saying modern Israel has not met the Levitical criteria that enables them to re-inhabit the land. So they're saying, when you talk about modern day Israel, that has nothing to do with the Bible. Just forget about it, because they haven't repented, they haven't confessed, they haven't humbled themselves. And in that sense, these critics are absolutely correct. But they're overlooking something that God said to Ezekiel about the return of the Jews. In Ezekiel 36:22, he says, it is not for your sake, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and then the nations will know that I am the Lord, for I will take you from the nations and bring you into your own land, and then I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. This really explains why Paul made the comment in Romans 11:25-26. He says a hardening of heart has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and all Israel will be saved. When is that? The fullness of the Gentiles. We talked about it last time. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. There's a blindness, an inability to see who Jesus is. So as I talk to Jewish individuals, especially those who live in Israel, about Jesus, it's almost like they hear everything you say and they can't pull it together. It just doesn't make sense. It's basically a blindness that they have to the truth of the gospel and the role of Jesus. But we're told that in the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. And I think I'll save that message for when we talk about the tribulation. But it brings us back to where we started in the parable of the fig tree. Fig trees are really fascinating plants. Do you know the fig tree is the first natural tree that is mentioned in the Bible? We have the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. We don't see those as being natural trees. I've looked around my garden. I don't have either one of those. But the fig tree is the oldest expressed tree in all of the Bible. And fig trees are marvelous. If you've never picked figs like I did as a young man, you can't appreciate what it's like to take a ripe fig off the tree and put it in your mouth. It's one of the most delicious things that you will ever taste. Usually we get them here, they're green and they've been shipped from somewhere else and never quite have the same sugar content. But it's interesting to me because I always think about Adam and Eve, you know, they're mentioned because when they discover because of their sinfulness that they're naked, they try to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Bad choice, really bad choice. Because when we picked figs, we had to wear rubber gloves, long sleeve shirts, long pants, 110 degrees out, was not comfortable. And we even buttoned our collars to make sure that we didn't get any of the fibers off a fig leaf into our skin, because it's kind of like fiberglass getting in your skin. It causes welts, it itches, it's very uncomfortable, takes a while for it to work out of your skin. So they're not a fun thing to plant. And even importantly, the reason for the plastic gloves was that you would, as you pick a fig off the plant, a little white foam comes out, and if you get that in your skin, it turns your skin black. So I'm picturing Adam and Eve, right? I got an idea. Let's sew fig leaves together. And the next thing you know, they're just, you know, and you take them off, you've got the marks. In other words, everything that we ever do to cover up our sin just makes it worse. Many of us spend a good deal of time trying to compensate, you know, for things that are broken and not right in us. We all have so much soul damage because we live in a sinful world. We had sinful parents. We're sinners. You know, your chance of being growing up without being a sinner are kind of like nothing. Zero, zip, zilch. And we spend a great deal of time and energy trying to find ways that we can compensate. You know, we can try all sorts of surgical procedures now. Isn't that wonderful? Or we can try to present ourselves. And I had a friend of mine once told me he'd got end up with his doctorate degree in Semitic languages. He could speak numerous languages, and he understood things like Ugaritic. You know, nobody has understood Ugaritic since the last Ugarit. You know, I mean, it's like a dead language for 2,000-3,000 years. And he had all this knowledge. He said, I realized one day I'd spent all these years studying because I was trying to prove to people that I wasn't ignorant, but that I was intelligent. I thought, bro, you could have just bought the book. Anyway. But you see, it's interesting that we find in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, fig trees are often put forth as an emblem of God's blessing upon Israel. So that Jesus three times used fig trees to illustrate what was going on in Israel and what was going wrong in Israel through his ministry. He said, for example, in Luke 13:6, he said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but it did not have any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. This was one of the prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That Jesus came and his ministry lasted 3.5 years. In fact, he illustrates it even further by telling us 1 week before he was arrested and crucified, Jesus performed the only negative miracle that's ever mentioned in the Bible. 35 miracles of Jesus are listed in the Gospels, and only one of them was negative. Everyone else was positive. He fed, he healed, he mended, he fixed, he raised from the dead, but he had one negative miracle, and that was with a fig tree. In chapter 21, he said, seeing a fig tree, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. And Jesus replied, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Learn this lesson of the fig tree. The fig tree that has cursed and died and it's gone, never to be seen again. When it begins to sprout and bear fruit again, then you know that summer, the end of the season, is coming near. That's why it was so interesting in the passage that we read three chapters later in chapter 24. He comes back and he says the same thing. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. He said, learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and the leaves come out, you know that summer is near. But then he takes us in a different direction. He says, even so, when you see all of these things that he had been foretelling, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not certainly pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So when we look at Jesus coming to Jerusalem, it's interesting. He makes his triumphal entry. We call the Palm Sunday Road that goes from the top of the Mount of Olives all the way down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, and then they would make their way back up towards the temple, coming in through the southern steps and go into the temple courtyard to worship God and make their sacrifices and all. And as Jesus is coming down that hill, he stops, he looks at Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it if you had just known the hour of your visitation. If you just understood the moment of my coming, that where I am. And it says he goes on up into the temple and he begins to make a whip of cords, and he drives the money lenders out. And he says, you've taken my father's house, which is to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a house of merchandise. You've turned it into a den of thieves. As Jesus is coming down the hill, the children are crying out, hail, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, they're proclaiming him the son of David, the Messiah that's coming. And the Pharisees come up to him and say, don't you hear what your disciples are saying? Tell them to be quiet. Why? Because we don't want to talk about this thing in public where the Romans might hear about it. And he said, if they didn't cry out, the very stones would cry out. In other words, that was the moment in which their Messiah that they had waited for had come to them, but they had rejected him and would soon crucify him. What he found when he came to Israel is the very thing that Jesus spoke about in Revelation 3:1. When he was talking to the church of Sardis, he said, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If you read Matthew 23, where Jesus is pronouncing woes, seven woes over the Pharisees and the scribes, over and over again, he says, you become like whited sepulchers. In other words, they would paint the outside of graves, tombs, so that people will know they were tombed. You know, walking along, it starts to rain, you see a cave, you run into it and find out you're in a grave. Well, suddenly you become unclean. You can't go up to the temple until you purified yourself for 7 days. And boy, what a problem all of this creates. So they paint them white, and yet Jesus says, that's all you are. On the outside, you look really good. But inside, there's nothing but dead men's bones. He said, you're liars, you're serpents, you're snakes. You steal, you deceive, and then you turn around and make long prayers. And what he was condemning was the fact that you have all these luscious leaves hanging from your branches, but there is no fruit. Jesus' message was so clear. He said Israel was going to be cut down, as it certainly was. But she would be regenerated based upon her God-given roots. You see, you can cut a fig tree down, but the roots will regenerate and come back to life. And the tree can flourish once again, sometimes more so. When is that going to happen? He said, when it happens, the times or the fullness, Paul said, of the Gentiles is coming to a close. And we need to understand that word fullness is used there, because it's the same thing that he referred to when he talked about the Canaanites. I will not destroy the Canaanites until their iniquity has come to its fullness. I might suggest that God says when the Gentile world has become overflowing and overfilled with wickedness, when their every thought is continually evil all of the time, then their time is done. And you'll know when that's starting to happen, because you'll see Israel, which Ezekiel had described in his 37th chapter of prophecy as being a valley of desiccated bones. In the vision, the prophet is brought to this large valley, and all he sees are there bones of human beings scattered everywhere. They're dead, they're dried out, they're turned white by the sun. There isn't any flesh left on them. They've decayed completely. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel rightly responded, I have no idea. You tell me. I'm paraphrasing here. From the original Ken. You tell me. And he said, suddenly he saw the bones begin to attach themselves together. And then muscle and sinew began to form on them. And suddenly they stood up and they were a great army once again. He said, that's my people. That's Israel. I will plant them once again in the land. Israel today is not the Israel that God is speaking of in that sense. National, but the restoration of national Israel is of extreme importance in understanding the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But also, we have to understand that when you get into the book of Revelation, the Jews are the central character of the story. That everything revolves around them. And when we get there, we'll talk about that. But we're not there yet. Because next time I want to talk about an event that will really change the world. It's an event that Ezekiel prophesied, foretold, has not taken place. We have nothing to compare it to in terms of historical precedents. But something is going to happen. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. If you played any video games, you've probably come across the name. But it's going to be an amazing moment. I often refer to it as the death of Islam. I got some really interesting responses on the web when I posted that. But I think in some ways it may coordinate or be timed around the catching away of the church as well. But that's for next time, and you're not going to believe this. I'm only 55 seconds over. Let's pray. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would guide us in our understanding, but also, Lord, help us to really rest on that statement that the generation that will see these things won't pass away before they come to pass. We know a generation can last, according to the scriptures, 100 years. So, and yet, Lord, we would be delinquent in the worst way, Lord, if we didn't take notice of the fact that you are telling us that we are sitting on the very edge of the history of this planet and of mankind, that we should be in our hearts saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Guide us to pray, Lord, that as much as we love our nation and we want to see its republic preserved, that is not our ultimate destiny, that our ultimate destination is heaven, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium kingdom. Lord, all these things are before us. Help us, Lord, to live as people who understand what the end game really is. That we won't become guilty of those that Jesus spoke about who have become distracted by other things. We help, pray for your help in this, Lord, in Jesus' name.